Our Father and our God, we join ourselves together this morning as members of your royal and heavenly family. We come together as your children gathered around your table, looking for the provision that you have made for us this day. We thank you for the awesome and eternal privilege of calling you our Father. We thank you for the privilege of being united with you and with one another through that regenerating faith that we have had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we meet together this morning, your Spirit would fulfill his purpose of enlightening us and enabling us to take the Word of God and implement it in our lives so that you are honored and glorified, so that Jesus Christ is made known to the world, so that your Word has its rightful and authoritative place in our lives. Help us to humble ourselves, to have the mind of Christ, and in that attitude of submission and that attitude of service, to make ourselves available as instruments of God the Holy Spirit, by which we can fulfill an eternal plan and a personal destiny that is going to fulfill our life and be a blessing to those who are around us. We thank you for the privilege of coming together this morning. We ask you to bless those who are far away from us, and we especially think this morning of the missionaries on the field. We think of Jamie and Natasha and their ministry up in Luma. We ask, Father, your blessing on them as they meet together this morning. And we especially remember Jim and Jackie, who recently have been with us, and we just pray for them while they're in Cairns, and especially as Jackie's going through some medical tests and studies. We just pray, Father, you guide the doctors in her behalf. And we think of Pastor Michael Apatahi in the village, telling the church there of the time that he spent with us. We just ask, Father, that you will continue to work through the Bible Institute there to raise up a generation of men who can communicate the Word of God accurately, and also evangelists and Christian workers, Sunday school teachers, who are going to be able to have an impact through your Word. Thank you for allowing us to participate in all of these things. We pray that this morning will be a further step in our drawing near to you, in putting on the full armor of God, preparing ourselves for the conflict of our times. We know that if we follow you, you will always lead us through to victory, and we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. As I read through the scripture reading of John 14, verses 15 to 24, I want you to take special note of the family emphasis in this passage. Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the last night that he had together with them before the crucifixion. And he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." We'll develop that a little further from the book of Ephesians as we get going this morning. First, we'll begin with a couple of songs. Chapter 3 and verse 15, when Paul begins his prayer to the Father in behalf of the Ephesian believers, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the entire family in heaven and on earth is named." And in the scripture reading that we had this morning, just before singing, the emphasis of that scripture reading is a very strong family emphasis. The relationship of the believer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are some tremendous promises involved in that section, where Christ says that if we love him, that love is going to be expressed in obedience. That's important to keep in mind, that none of us are always obedient. None of us always keep his word. But we have to remember that confession is also a part of obedience. You know, God has made restoration to fellowship so simple. And unfortunately, because it's so simple, we often take it for granted. I was just telling Nan on the way up that there are two extremes we seem to fall into as believers regarding restoration to fellowship with God. His plan is simple. Confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, confession, because it does restore us to fellowship, also leads to the next step, which is correction. And it's a very simple process. We acknowledge that what we have done or what we are doing is not consistent with His Word, and so we make corrections. And there's an immediate and instant restoration to fellowship. The sin is forgiven. The sin is removed as an issue between us and the Father, and we're able to move on with a clean slate. Tragically, in the Christian church, we tend to look at this as too easy. It's too simple. And so the two extremes that we tend to fall into are as follows. Number one, people say, well, that's just too easy. You get off scot-free. So what we need to do is we need to somehow add to the Word of God and put you under some kind of a penitence, or put you under some kind of a probation, or impose on you some kind of a test. Somehow we need to make sure that you really have done what the Scripture says to do. That's one mistake that we make. The other mistake, as usual, when we make departures from God's Word, we usually tend to go to one of two extremes. The other extreme is that we say, well, confession is so simple, I don't even need to bother with it. I'll just ignore it. It's not necessary. It's not important. After all, God knows my heart, and therefore I'm not telling Him anything that He doesn't already know, and so I'll just move on and everything will be fine. The problem with both of those attitudes is that they fail to take into account how confession and how restoration came about. They came about because of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is God's absolute declaration of His abiding antagonism and hostility to all sin, whether it's the great sins that we as human beings socially tend to think of, whether it's the little sins that we tend to think are insignificant. The work of Christ on the cross is a judgment from God the Father on each and every sin of every member of the human race. Isaiah says that our sins pierced Him through on the cross. And we can't even comprehend the agony that Christ went through on the cross for each and every sin. Confession, restoration to fellowship, is simple because Christ paid an awesome, unbelievable price. When we go to the extreme that says we're going to add to confession, what we're saying is that the work of Christ isn't enough. He didn't suffer enough. He didn't pay enough. God's judgment on Him wasn't sufficient. So what we're going to do is we're going to add to it. And in that sense, we dishonor the sacrifice of Christ. At the other extreme, when we say, well, God knows my heart and it doesn't really matter, and so I don't need to confess, it'll all work out in the end, we're taking essentially the same stance. We're taking the stance that says that, after all, the cross is finished, the work is done, and therefore everything's hunky-dory and it doesn't really matter. And in that extreme, we also bring dishonor on the cross of Christ. I mention this because the Scripture reading tells us that we are a family. And we need to understand something of the importance of family. And I'm actually backtracking just a little bit from where we left off in our last study. We had actually gotten into the submission section following the command to be filled with the Spirit, the section that deals with husbands and wives and so on and so forth. But it's interesting to me that immediately after the command that we are to be filled with the Spirit, Paul starts dealing with family. Just follow me for a minute and look, and I think you'll see why I want to go back and review a little bit and pick up where we left off. Let's look at Ephesians 5:18, because it's such a pivotal passage in the book of Ephesians. I'll just start with verse 17 to put it into context. Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We'll see more about the importance of the will of the Lord here in a few moments. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or a squandering of your resources, but be filled with the Spirit. That is a second person plural command, including all believers. All of you, each of you, individually and collectively, be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on saying, speaking to one another. Notice the emphasis on relationship. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, there's going to be an effect of the filling of the Holy Spirit in individual lives that is going to have a collective effect. There's going to be a springing up of that fountain of life, that inner joy and inner gratitude that is going to compel us to interact in a spiritual way with those around us. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. In verse 22, he begins talking to wives. How does the filling of the Holy Spirit manifest itself in your relationship? In verse 25, he starts talking to the husbands. How does the filling of the Holy Spirit manifest itself in your relationship? In verse 1 of chapter 6, he starts talking to children in their relationship to their parents. And how is the filling of the Holy Spirit going to impact those children? And then he talks to the fathers in the 4th verse of chapter 6. And he talks about how it's going to change their relationship with their children. Then he moves on in verse 5 and he talks to the servants or the slaves. We would say to the workers, the employees. How is the filling of the Holy Spirit going to affect your relationship with your employer or your master as it was in that time? I think we can certainly agree that if what Paul's talking about here in the filling of the Spirit would change the attitude of a slave to his master, it can certainly change the attitude of a worker to the employer. And then he goes on in verse 9 of the 6th chapter to talk to the masters. And he talks about how the filling of the Holy Spirit should change their attitude and their activity, their action, in regard to those who are working for them. And then he comes in the 10th verse to pull the whole family together and say, now, we're here on this earth for a purpose. And that purpose is as an effective fighting force to wage war against our collective enemy, Satan himself. So it's evident that there is a tremendous emphasis in the context of the scriptural teaching of the filling of the Holy Spirit on family. So I felt like it would be good for us to go back and revisit the command to be filled with the Spirit in light of this truth. Talking about family, I might just tell you that there is a very well-known personality having a birthday this week, and that's Hal Lindsey. I was going to mention this on Thursday night. Many of you, I'm sure, years ago read The Late Great Planet Earth. The Late Great Planet Earth was the first book written in the Christian sphere that really seriously looked at prophecy in relation to our time. It may be that some of you became believers as a result of reading that book. I know that there are literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people throughout the world who became believers because that book put history into a scriptural prophetic context for them. You may have used it in relationship to your family. And so as I heard about Hal Lindsey having his 75th birthday, and by the way, he hasn't slowed down a bit. He continues to write. He continues to speak. He carries on a very rigorous schedule and continues to proclaim God's Word to our generation. And all of this ties in with some of what I was saying earlier, that we are living in astounding times as far as the plan of God is concerned. And we need to see our individual role and our collective role as a body in light of a bigger playing field. We need to see what we're doing here just this morning in light of what Jamie's doing in Luma, in light of what Pastor Michael's doing in the village there in New Guinea, in light of movements that are taking place and people that we have contact with and doors that are opening to us around the world. There are two vast areas of this earth that are a vacuum spiritually today. And one contains the Muslim nations of the earth. And no, the religion of Islam is not a nice religion. It is a deadly religion. It is not only creating a slaughterhouse on earth, it leads people to hell. There's nothing good about it. It is satanic. It's not politically correct to say that. It's biblically correct to say that. That is an area of great vacuum. And yet it's an area that is increasingly being penetrated in the time that you and I are living, and people are coming to Christ in droves in those areas. You don't hear about it, but it's happening. The other great area of vacuum is Europe. Europe decided about 200 years ago that they didn't need God. They essentially have turned their back on God, and in fact, in the European Union's constitution, they actually are saying that they have no relationship to God. They don't need God. And that's been the attitude of much of Europe for the past couple of centuries. But missionaries are now starting to go in, and the amazing thing is that the countries that are having the greatest response are the new countries of Europe, which were the old countries under communism. See, they've lived without God. They've lived without the scriptures. They've lived without freedom. And in those areas, missionaries are now starting to go in, and they're beginning to see a response, and that response is the only hope Europe has. Of course, we realize that ultimately other movements are taking place. The United Nations essentially is on its way into oblivion. The United Nations has so discredited itself with the oil for food scandal and the fact that high figures within the United Nations were actually laundering money that was used for terrorist activity. If you haven't read up on this, you really ought to read up on it. The oil for food scandal is the biggest scandal in all of history. Billions of dollars that were funneled to Saddam Hussein, funneled to terrorist organizations with the knowledge not only of top leaders in Europe and their agreement, but also with the activities of the top leaders in the UN Security Council. It's very interesting that just last week, the workers of the workers' union of the United Nations took a vote, and they said, "We have absolutely no confidence in our leadership. It is corrupt to the core." I thought that was quite interesting. Most of us have known that for quite some time. But what does all of this mean in the flow of history? Well, it means that the UN is going to basically be diminished to the point of irrelevance. And that has to happen prophetically. Why? Because a new United Nations has to form. And that new United Nations has to be in Europe. The Scripture foretells it. The Scripture anticipates it. We're watching it happen right during our times. And it's absolutely amazing. You might ask, well, how does all of this have anything in the world to do with what we're talking about in the filling of the Spirit? Well, it has just this to do. Christianity through the ages has been neutralized by its ignorance of the family relationship in Scripture. Let me begin and try to draw this together so that we can see how the church in history has had great impact, when it has, and why it has, and how the church has failed in great areas, great geographic areas of the world, certain periods of church history, the church has been neutralized and immobilized. If in fact the filling of the Holy Spirit not only puts us in a right relationship with the family, but it links us up as fellow soldiers for the cause of Christ with each other and with believers around the world, and if we're to be advancing and raising the banner of the cause of Christ, then how does all of that relate? Well, let's begin at what we might call ground zero. Let's begin in your life, and let's begin in my life. There are at least four things that are essential and foundational to your life. You might think of more. You might think of eight or ten, but there are four things that I think your soul craves. If we were to talk this morning about what would it take to make you happy, what would it take to bring you fulfillment? We could probably come up with all kinds of ideas, because we as human beings tend to take the need and then distort it into our desire. We take a need that is genuine, and yet because of our lack of biblical understanding or our complete sellout to the world system, we tend to distort that need, which is a genuine need, into a personal craving. And it leads us into worlds of trouble. The first thing that each and every one of us needs is a sense of identity. I don't think it takes any more than the fact that since the 1960s, people have been trying to find themselves. Somewhere along the line, in the 50s and the 60s, we lost our sense of identity. Who we are as an individual, who we are as nations, who we are in relationship to what's going on in the world. And so people set off on all kinds of strange quests to find themselves, and a lot of people are still out there. I don't know what your personal sense of identity is, but I want to tell you this. If you don't know who you are, I want to make this very important and emphasize it so that you realize the importance of it. If you don't understand your own identity, you'll be forever doomed to living on the basis not of who you are, but of what you do. Can you understand how profound that is? If you have no genuine sense of personal identity, you'll forever be scrambling to find a sense of value in what you produce. And what happens in that person's life is that everything is based on performance, and your performance will never satisfy the need in your soul, because the need in your soul is not for performance. The need in your soul is for a sense of identity. Who you are will always be more important, infinitely more important than what you do. Ask the average person who they are, and they begin to tell you not who they are, but what they do. If you want to get to know a person, you generally don't ask the question, who are you deep down? Who are you under the surface? You ask, well, what do you do? What part do you play in society? Are you playing an effective role in society? Are you a good citizen? Are you this or are you that? And we define people by performance, by what they do, not by who they are. That is a great tragedy. Each and every one of us has a need for a personal sense of identity, and it needs to be complete. Now, with the personal sense of identity, identity identifies us, keep all of this in mind in light of the context of the family, with other people, doesn't it? You can't identify who you are without identifying with someone else. And therefore, each and every one of us have as a second craving in our soul a need for acceptance by those we identify with. It's what makes clubs work. It's what makes social organizations work. People say, I am a Rotarian. They've identified themselves with a group, and immediately when they identify themselves with a group, there's another need. Am I accepted in the group? Because if I identify myself in a group and I'm not accepted in the group, then my performance immediately comes back into play, doesn't it? We've fallen into this trap. I say we collectively. A lot of people have agonized, just literally agonized. You ought to read some of the articles that I read, and these people are just doing all kinds of things. They're flogging themselves like Buddhist devotee. If you know anything about some of the things that go on in Tibet, people will actually travel for thousands of miles standing up, then prostrating themselves on the ground, then scrunching forward like an inchworm, and then standing up, and then prostrating themselves again, and they'll travel for 1,000 miles on this pilgrimage. And all of this activity, all of these gymnastics that they're going through day after day, some of these people will travel for years to get to the monastery so that by the time they get there, they will have performed enough penance to be accepted. And the agonizing that's gone on is the question, why do they hate us? What have we done to make them hate us? How can we correct the problem? What must we do to be acceptable? Listen, there are people you don't want to be acceptable to. If you have any sense of personal identity, if you have any assurance of personal acceptance on an absolute standard, not on a whimsical standard, you don't have to live your life saying, "Why don't people like me?" It doesn't matter whether they like you or not if you know you're standing on solid ground. You're living your life based on principle, not on popularity. And that is essential to understanding genuine acceptance. Because you see, here's the thing. If people accept you because you give in to their demands, what's going to be the call for acceptance tomorrow? You're going to have to give in to more demands. And once you give in to more demands, then they're going to demand, obviously, more and more and more. Let me put it into context. We have a house next door to us that's full of young Aussie blokes, if put it in the vernacular, and these guys like to be quite loud, and sometimes they can be a bit of a problem, and we've had to have a couple of nice little conversations, and those conversations may have to get stronger. But you know, we could sit there and we could say, why don't they like us? What have we done to offend them? And so I could say, well, you know, I know what it would take for me to make these guys happy. I'll just go down and I'll buy a couple of cartons of beer every Friday night, and I'll take it over there because that's their normal function, not only Friday night, but sometimes Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, of course, they're too hungover to do anything. But I'll go down there with a couple of cartons of beer and I'll give it to them, and they'll realize that I'm really not such a bad guy after all, and that big dog whose face is full of teeth in our yard really is just a nice little puppy and he wouldn't hurt him anyway. And They'll understand that we're okay and they'll accept us. And so I do that. Well, what's going to happen next? For the next 2, 3, 4 weeks, couple of months, every Friday I show up with the cartons of beer and I hand it out. You know what the next thing's going to be? The next thing's going to be when I'm going to say, you know what? We've noticed that you drive a nicer car than we do. And we don't think that's fair. Why should you have a nicer car than this old smoking jalopy that we scream down the street in? And of course you can see why it's a wreck because of the way they drive. You know, the tires couldn't possibly last more than a month the way they squeal around. And we don't think it's right that we should have to drive this jalopy while you're driving a nice car. We think that you ought to get us a nice car. Well, you see, if I've agonized over how I can win their acceptance, I'm going to have to give in, aren't I? Or they say, you know, we've noticed that you guys dress fairly nicely. Of course, we use soap and water, too, and that helps. And, we don't have clothes like that. And we think you ought to buy all of us a new set of clothes. Do you see the point that I'm making? You know as well as I know it would be doomed to failure. Why are we so thick when it comes to dealing with nations of the world? Especially nations of the world that are willing to say, you know what, we'll kill you if you don't give us what we want. Well, do you feel like you need to pacify people to have acceptance with them? Do you feel that you need to be cowed into going along with whatever they say to have acceptance with them? If you do, the problem is your acceptance is not based on your identity. It's based, again, on your performance. And that will never work. The early church, hated by the world, thrown to the lions, burned at the stake, hounded from city to city and village to village, transformed the world because they felt absolutely no need to be accepted in the eyes of the world. We all crave acceptance. It's a normal human need, but it's a need that has a purpose in the plan of God and one that only He can fulfill. Once we have a sense of acceptance, in other words, we accept you as you are, then we need to have a personal sense of value. It's fine to be accepted, but acceptance should lead to something more. If my wife were to greet me each morning with the words, you know what, I've decided to accept you today, I wouldn't be particularly thrilled. I would say, well, you know, it's nice to be accepted, but I'd also like to have a little value. A little more than just, you know, I'll put up with you or I'll tolerate you. There has to be, once acceptance is established, a personal sense that I have value. You have in your soul a need for a personal sense of value. God has a plan to give it, because you see, ultimately, these things I'm giving you on the board are things that were lost through the fall of man. Through the sin of Adam, these things were blotted out from the human soul, and a vacuum was created. And that vacuum is a constant craving for the most fundamental, essential things in life, which we tend to distort into position, recognition, fame, power, money, influence, possessions, whatever it may be, but none of those things can ever meet the fundamental needs of the human soul. What's the fourth one? The fourth one is a sense of purpose. If I have value, it's because I have a purpose. It's interesting, in the book Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl, who went through a concentration camp in Germany. By the way, I don't know why the world back in those days wasn't saying, why do they hate us? No, they said, we can't tolerate this kind of madness loosed on the world, and we're going to deal with it. And it was dealt with, and it was costly. It was costly to the tune of 50 million lives. But it was stopped. And it had to be stopped. The world at that point had a sense of purpose. You and I in life have to have a sense of purpose. What is my purpose for living? If I were to ask you right now in the privacy of your own mind, what is your purpose for living? Would you know it? Would it be clear? Would it be true? Would you be able to define your identity by your purpose? Because you see, all of these hang together. Now, what am I saying? Every human soul craves identity, acceptance, value, and purpose. And again, you may come up with more. These are ones that stand out to me. Where are these things found? Someone tell me, where do you find these things? You find them in Christ, but they are the foundation of family. We're talking about the family of God. Let me read you a little piece. Maybe it will help. Who am I? You ever ask yourself, who am I? Who am I really? Who am I? Number one, I am accepted. I am God's child. I am Christ's friend. I have been justified. I am united with the Lord and of one spirit with Him. I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. I am a member of Christ's body. I am a saint. I have been adopted as God's child. I have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. I have been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. I am complete in Christ. I am accepted. Who am I? I am secure. I am free forever from condemnation. I am assured that all things work together for the good. I am free from any condemning charges against me. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I have been established, anointed, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. I am hidden with Christ in God. I am confident that the good work that God has begun in me will be perfected. I am a citizen of heaven. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. I can find grace and mercy in my time of need. I am born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. I am accepted, and I am secure. Who am I? I'm significant. I am the salt and the light of the earth. I am a branch of the true vine, a channel of His life. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. I am a personal witness of Jesus Christ. I am the temple of God, a minister of reconciliation. I am God's fellow worker. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. I am God's workmanship. I may approach Him in freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have significance. Who am I? I have identity. My identity is not Satan's lie that you are a sinner because you sometimes sin, but God's truth, you're a saint who sometimes sins. My identity is not that Satan tries to convince me of, that my identity comes from what I have done, but rather what God says, that my identity comes from what He has done for me. My identity is not what I get from what people say about me, but my identity is received from what God says about me. The lie is that my behavior tells me what to believe about myself, but the truth is that my belief about myself will determine my behavior. How critical is it to have a right proportion, a right sense of who I am and where I'm accepted and what my value is and what is my purpose? And you know, it all relates to family. When God established the human race around the foundation of the family, He knew what He was doing. In a family, you have a sense of identity. In a family, if the family is properly functioning, you have a sense of acceptance. Within that family, there is value to you personally. And in that family, you have a sense of purpose. Is it any wonder that a generation of people worldwide growing up without any concept of what a family really is would be groping and grasping and gasping for some sense of who they are, of where they'll be accepted, of what they're worth, and of what they're supposed to do? This is the tragedy in the world that we live in today. But you see, the Scripture gives us the answer for the brokenness of our world. Man can't mess the world up enough that God can't fix it through Christ. And that's what the cross was all about. Christ went to the cross to reconcile us to God. That means to take a situation where the relationship is a hostile relationship and bring it into a relationship of harmony. And He did that by making it possible for us to enter into the family of God. So I want you to look again at that command, be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. It wouldn't be too difficult to deal with the tragedy of drunkenness or alcoholism within families to show that the dissipation is not just in a misuse of God's blessing. It was Chesterton who said that God gave us wine, and we can thank Him for His gift by not abusing it. God gave us wine, and He gave it to us to receive it. But He said we can thank Him by not abusing it. God gave us sex, and we can thank Him by using it rightly. God gave us strength or power or influence or whatever else it may be that we have, and our expression of gratitude to Him is to take what He's given to us and rightly use it. So when He says, be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, and dissipation is a squandering of resources, and therefore it's not just squandering the wine, it's not just squandering the cost of it, the expense of it, but think of the squandering of relationships. Think of the squandering within the marriage relationship. Think of the squandering of families. Think of the brokenness of families just from that one area of taking something God gave and abusing it. And therefore brokenness in homes and in nations and in generations. I told you on Thursday night, in our study of the rapture of the church, we're going to see passages that convince me. You may think I'm a nutcase. You may instantly want to respond, no man knows the day or the hour, but I believe we're the rapture generation. I believe this generation is going to see the fulfillment of it all. And I will show you why I believe that from Scripture, and I'll also show you the verse that says, no man knows the day or the hour, and show you why that doesn't apply to what I'm talking about. It applies to something else. You have to look at things in their context, and we'll see that. But if we live in such a crucial and such a vital time, how important is it for us to have, because of a right maintenance of our relationship with God, this family concept between us and Him, between us and those near and dear to us, between us and one another? A sense of identity, a sense of acceptance, a sense of value, and a sense of purpose. Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me just wrap this up in a few points, and we'll pick up and carry on next time. One of the great tragedies throughout the church age, and I think all of you, of course, are familiar enough with biblical teaching and dispensations to see and understand that after the cross of Christ, the Spirit of God came down, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, a new age called the church age, Paul calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, was inaugurated. That age lasts between the coming and the departure of the Holy Spirit at the rapture of the church. That's our study on Thursday night. Therefore, it makes the age in which you and I live the most unique age in all of human history, the richest age in all of human history, and the most influential age of all of human history because of the provisions that we have. The tragedy is this: believers constantly through church history have lived in partial or complete ignorance of the possessions that they have, of the provisions that have been made. And specifically, the greatest area of ignorance is our relationship in the family of God, to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And nowhere does this probably become more obvious than in our prayer life. Prayer is communication. And in our prayer life, we may, for example, you often hear people praying to the Holy Spirit for the things that they want. It shows that they are dysfunctional in the family of God. Or praying to the Lord Jesus Christ to do this or that. Or thanking the Father for going to the cross for them. You ever hear things like this? It shows that there's not a clear picture in the mind of that believer of how they actually relate within the eternal family, the family of God. And that presents a lot of problems. Ephesians is a family book. Let's just go back and look in these closing moments at chapter 1, and I'll refresh our memory. When we look at Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 to 6, Paul addresses our relationship with the Father when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Paul is saying God the Father played a part in this great work that we call redemption, salvation, if you will. But not only did the Father play a part, and it's important for us to understand his part. By the way, his part is identified by his title. Never before Jesus came did any prophet speak to the people of God and tell them to talk to their Father in heaven. It was Jesus who brought into this world a full-fledged understanding, a full-formed understanding of what it meant to be a member of the heavenly family. Your Father in heaven. He was constantly speaking of the Father in heaven. And he spoke of the Father as the Son. And so Paul, moving on into the next section, begins between verse 7 and verse 12. And in those verses he says, "In him," now he's talking not about the Father, but the Beloved, the Son, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And he goes on to talk about how the Son played a part according to the will of the Father to bring about our redemption. And what was it? He went to the cross in our place. He stood in the place of condemnation. He paid the penalty for our sin. He died so that we could have life. I couldn't help but think, I got up this morning and I just checked on some of the latest events going on around the world, and I saw the tragic story of a young Marine who was killed in the fighting in Iraq just a couple of hours after his son was born to his childhood sweetheart that he had married before he went off to war. And now this little child is without a father, and we say, oh, how terrible. Couldn't it have been avoided? No, the man died as a hero. He died for his family. He died in the ultimate expression of love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And I want to tell you, that young child is going to grow up with a hero that he'll be pointed to, a father who loved him, his mother, his nation enough to die for him. Our thinking is so fuzzy, so twisted, so distorted today that we can't even appreciate true heroics and heroism. And I think that's tragic. And you know what? When they spoke to the mother is holding up. She is proud of her man. She is proud of what she has done. She is a right-thinking young woman who is going to raise another hero in the world instead of someone who is bleeding about why aren't I accepted and why aren't people loving me and what have I done and on and on and on and on. This victim mentality that seems to have permeated society. You know what God the Father said? God the Father said this world is broken and Satan has infiltrated and taken control, and therefore I'm going to send my son into the world. Listen, if you want to cry out for someone who laid down their life, cry out for Christ. Cry out for the one who came into the world and was hated. Do you ever see him saying, why do they hate me? I've loved them, I've healed them, I've taught them, why do they hate me? He said, this world hates me and it'll hate you. He said, this world will kill me and it'll kill you. And he said, it's right that it should be this way. And if it happens, it's because it's the plan of the Father, and the Father is in full control. The Father has full authority. And so therefore, if you understand your relationship to the Father, and if you accept the example of the Son, then you live your life with a sense of identity and a sense of acceptance and a sense of value and a sense of purpose without constantly being wishy-washy, trying to get someone to accept you for whatever reason. The Son laid his life not just on the line, not just going through physical death. He went through spiritual death, which is impossible for us to even comprehend. He died to set us free. Then he did an amazing thing. He rose again so that he could share the victory with us and so that he could apply his own inheritance. And so Paul talks about that, and then he comes down in verse 13 and he starts talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14, and he says, in him, in Christ, you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purpose, possession of the praise of his glory. And he says, you know what? The Holy Spirit has a part to play. Now this is the part I want you to get. God the Father has a purpose, and he fulfilled that purpose. God the Son had a purpose, and he fulfilled that purpose. God the Holy Spirit had a purpose, and he fulfilled that purpose. And by that purpose, through redemption, you and I are brought into the family of God, where we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who plays the role of the mother. The father, the mother, the child relationship is seen in the Trinity. There are many passages where God applies to himself the role of a mother. And it's very interesting to see those passages. You and I now are the younger brothers and sisters of the elder brother. And you know what the rightful thing for the older brother to do in an ancient family? He was to take the leadership of that family. He was responsible for the safety of that family. He was the young warrior who would fight to the death for the deliverance of that family. And in the mind of God, the plan of redemption works in a family scenario so that you and I can have eternal life. And you know what? You and I now follow the older brother. If we have any sense of our proper place within the family, we have to submit to the call of the older brother, the call of Christ. When Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, therefore walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, that calling is in the name, the title which we apply to ourselves, Christians. Question is, do we understand who we are? Do we understand how vast and deep is our acceptance? Do we understand how eternal is our value? And do we understand how great is our purpose? If we do, it'll change everything in how we see life and how we live life. We'll leave it there and pick up next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how important it is for us in this very crucial and critical time in history to understand the role that you have for us to play and to realize that that role is not a small role. You have called each and every one of us to an impossible task. The impossibility of living the Christian life, the impossibility of fulfilling the plan of God, becomes possible by faith, becomes possible through the energizing, indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, becomes possible by the bright beacon of the person of Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, as we keep our eyes fixed on Him, becomes possible because You authorized it as the Father of the family. We pray, Heavenly Father, for each one of us because we fall so far short. We so often barter away those precious possessions, those precious resources that give us our identity, that express our acceptance, that provide us with value and give us a purpose. But we pray that we will be much more attentive to use wisely the things You've given us. We thank You for this morning. We thank You for the challenge of Your Word. It confronts us. Sometimes it frustrates us. Sometimes it makes us angry. But it always brings us to terms with who You are and what You require of a right relationship with You. For that we're thankful, because it's truth, and truth never changes. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.